from Philippians chapter 1. Prememorial thoughts from Philippians chapter 1. Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. You know, sitting between those brethren during the singing of the hymn, I had to be impressed with some of the musical talent we have among the brethren. It sounded quite beautiful to me, the words of that hymn and the melodious and harmonious accompaniment from the brethren on either side of me. I want to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. Many of our class are here today, but some are not. You may not be aware, but one member in our class has been in the hospital for a while, Sister Mary Sue Guzik, and she is doing better now, but they haven't been able to determine exactly the cause of her problem. Without getting into too much specifics, it did have to do with some high blood pressure and some heart problems, but she can use your thoughts and your prayers very much at this time. We also want to bring to you the love and greetings from the Prememorial Convention, which was held last weekend at Columbus. I see a few in the audience today that were there partaking of those blessings too, and we had a bountiful feast, a wonderful preparation for our memorial here in just a few more days, and the brethren there did wish to have their love sent to you. The choice of talk, Prememorial Thoughts from Philippians chapter 1, we might subtitle it Discerning the Body, because many of the thoughts that we're going to express have to do with discerning the body of Christ, seeing that all-important relationship that we have among one another, and appreciating the labor of those, both present and past, who have labored to bring that body closer together. For the Philippians, they had a deep appreciation and love of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, well, I guess you'd have to say it's an understatement to say that he was a zealous apostle, a zealous Christian. The picture that we have painted in the Scriptures is of a tremendously dynamic individual, who, when we think about the terms of consecration, the giving of our all to the Lord, the Apostle Paul was one who did that. Every iota of energy, his physical energy, his emotional energy, his mental energy, was laid in the service of the Lord and in the service of the brethren. The truly exceptional thing about the Apostle Paul is that his trust in God was such that as he followed the footsteps of Jesus from day to day, it really didn't matter to him what happened to him. He was so confident in God's direction in his life and in the overruling providences that whether he lived, whether he died, whether he was beaten, whether he was humbled, whether he was exalted, no matter what happened to him, that was fine with the Apostle Paul because it was all in the Lord's service. So he provides a wonderful example for us in that consecration. We're going to go through some of the verses in Philippians chapter 1 today and draw some lessons from them, lessons that I think are very especially valuable considering the time that we're living in. So if you would turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, we would like to start at the beginning, a very good place to start. Let's read verses 1 and 2, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi and with the bishops and deacons, he writes, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical greeting of the Apostle Paul, and you'll notice that the greeting here includes Timothy. We would remind you that the book of Philippians, or the letter of Philippians, was written by Paul while he was in prison bonds in Rome. So you have to imagine him, in his earnest love and concern for the brethren, laboring here in the prison of his own house in order to write words to the brethren that they would find uplifting and encouraging and faith-strengthening. A little side note in these first two chapters, you'll notice that we have three occurrences of the phrase Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ, in those, just in those two verses. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but very often in the Scriptures you see the expression one way or the other, either Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought what the difference might be there? Well, we've given it some thought, and in the instances that we've looked at, it seems to be a general rule, although we don't know if it applies in every circumstance. When you see the title expressed, Jesus Christ, the emphasis is on Jesus as an individual. Jesus, what he did, his personal attributes, his personal qualities, and how we relate to them. If you see it expressed as Christ Jesus, the emphasis is on the body, the collective, with Jesus as head. You'll see in this first chapter of Philippians, as we go through it, that expression occurs several times. In the King James, in the instances we've looked at, the King James usually has it in the right order from the Greek. Occasionally it does not, and we will see one instance where it's got the order backwards from the Greek here in the first chapter. I noticed in the Diaglot that the Diaglot is frequently wrong from the Greek. It's easy to check because the word for word there is. But as you're reading this expression in your own personal studies, take note of that order and see what the emphasis is because of that order. Let us read verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. This is the same apostle that wrote elsewhere that we should be constant in prayer. Every time the Philippians and the Philippian brethren came into Paul's mind, he was thankful because they were very special brethren. They had a special bond of love for him, too, and a special sharing in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. A sharing so special that we're going to read it in a moment, that other ecclesias, other churches, really were not involved to the depth that the Philippians were in Paul's ministry. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and read with me verses 14 through 18. And here's Paul's own testimony on just how valuable these Philippian brethren were to him. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Notwithstanding ye have done well, that ye did communicate with my affliction. The Greek word there for communicate might be better rendered sympathize. I believe that's how the Diaglot has it. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Isn't this just like the Apostle Paul? That he relates so many things back to the tabernacle and back to the arrangement that God had made with Israel. A sacrifice of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That's how he accepted what they sent to him. Their participation, their sharing in his ministry. And he was very, very thankful. Well, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 and read verses 4 and 5. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul recalls once again the very first day that he began to know the Philippians and what they meant to him. And since he calls their minds to a flashback, let us flashback too and look at the account in Acts of how he came to the town of Philippi and how he met some of the brethren there. Turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'd like to read a few verses that occurred or outlined events that occurred just prior to his visit to Philippi and how he was directed there by Providence. I'd also like to point out as we read this that the writer of the book of Acts was Luke. And Luke frequently was in the action with the Apostle Paul, and sometimes he was not in the action. And you can tell whether Luke is there or not by looking closely at the pronouns that are used in the book of Acts. Anytime you see they, Luke is reporting what he had heard. Anytime you see we, Luke is right there in the action. Now we'd like to start reading in verse 8 of chapter 16 and notice the pronoun change. Verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. You see, it starts out where Paul is doing some things on his own. Luke isn't there, but then they come together at Troas, and Luke is present with Paul and Silas there in the work that they're doing at Philippi. Well, now we're going to scan down. We're not going to read the verses word for word, but scan down Paul's experiences there in Philippi, and they're all very interesting. You notice, first of all, that in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, he goes out of the city to the place where prayer was wont to be made. Evidently, it was a very beautiful place, perhaps a garden or some such thing, where those that were devoted to God, or perhaps even their gods, tended to go. Perhaps the Jews prayed there. And there he meets a certain woman named Lydia, and he begins to preach to her and to some other women there. So this is the beginning, if you will, of the Philippian brethren. Well, not only do they accept it, but their whole households accept it, and they are immersed. Evidently, the power of the Apostle Paul's preaching was such in those early days of the Christian church that when they heard this gospel of deliverance, this good news of what Jesus had done, there was immediate recognition of the truth and a desire to be part of it. Well, we go on here, and sometime later, they came across a certain damsel who was possessed of a demon. And this demon allowed her to be able to do some fortune-telling, which was very lucrative for some of the businessmen in the city. Well, Paul, not one to tally around with this type of thing, promptly dispossessed the demon. He cleaned the girl up, and he got in trouble, because now the girl, no longer possessing these abilities to foretell what things are going to be, the businessmen were not so happy with the loss of some profit here. So they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are whipping up trouble. We need to do something." And so they did something. In fact, something very painful. If you read in verse 23 with me, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." I want you to think carefully of the details here. Imagine what Paul and Silas are going through. You've probably seen movies that depict somewhat what it means to receive a lashing in the back. If any of you saw Roots, you saw the lashes that were inflicted upon the slaves. You see the damage and the pain that it does to the back of something, of someone who receives this. Well, this is what Paul received. Now, we're not told how many stripes they received, but we're told it's many. So we can be sure that both of them had a very painful experience. And then on top of that, they're thrust into prison. Their feet are put in stocks. Now, I don't know exactly how this looks like. I tried to imagine it in my mind, but I can also almost imagine them sitting on the ground, not being able to lay down because of the wounds on their back, with their feet straight in the stocks, and in that condition, in an inner prison. Sort of gives the idea of a dungeon-type arrangement. Very cold and dank, probably stank very much. And this is the results of preaching the gospel, the results of doing God's will at that time. Well, what was their attitude? Were they moaning and groaning about their hurt? No. We read the verse. Isn't it amazing what God's Spirit can do in the midst of such trouble? They're singing songs. They're singing hymns loud enough so the other prisoners can hear them. It reminds me of a little poem I heard some time ago that shows how our viewpoint, our perspective on things can change how we feel about them. It's a simple poem. It says, "Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw dirt and one saw stars." Viewpoints. We're going to have a lot more to say about viewpoints in this. How we view things, whether we're looking up to heaven, looking up to the stars for guidance and for direction, or looking to the dirt of the earth, the literal experiences of the flesh and whatnot, will make a great difference in how we can endure these things. And not simply endure. You know, you use the word endure in the world, you sort of see someone who's in a very difficult physical position, and they're sweating and they're dirty, and they're saying, oh, I can go just a little bit further. That's not Christian endurance. Christian endurance is, hey, I've got it all. Didn't Paul say that? We saw that in verse 4. I'm full of fruit, he says. Christian endurance is a continuing getting stronger, unlike the endurance we would think of a man on a raft, a cast in the ocean. You know, he's getting weaker each day. Oh, I endure one more day and I'll make it. Christian endurance is not like that. Each day we get stronger. We get closer to our Heavenly Father. We see more clearly the character of His Son Jesus and the opportunities in our lives and those little providences in our lives. That's Christian endurance, continuing strength, not weakening. Well, of course, you know the story as it goes on here. In the middle of the night, there's an earthquake in this prison, and the prison doors open up, and the jailer, who had been charged strictly with keeping them, sees the door open, and he says, they've escaped, and he starts to do himself in. But they see that, and they say, whoa, hold on, we're here. We haven't run away. And can you imagine the astonishment that the jailer felt at that moment? And you know, I don't know specifically how bad prisons were in the ancient time. I mean, you know a little bit about how bad prisons are today. They were many magnitudes of order worse back then. And you can be sure that any opportunity for a prisoner to get out of that situation, he would have taken it right away. But here the prisoners and Paul and Silas are all there, all still there. And this jailer is astonished. So he starts to talk with them. They start to talk to him. And you can guess what happens. The jailer's converted. He becomes a believer. He becomes a brother of yours and mine in Christ. And not only he, but his whole household. And I sort of like the play on words in verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. You see the play there? The jailer washed them, and then he was baptized. He was immersed himself, you see, as a symbol of consecration, a symbol of the washing and purifying effect of the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice in our lives. Kind of a neat little thing. And he believes in all his household. Well, of course, later on, the magistrates are informed that what they have in jail is a Roman citizen. And Paul was a Roman citizen. This was a talent he was born with, but it was a talent that he used very strongly in the work of the Lord. And they're scared right away. Oh, boy, they put Romans, you know, so they take him out of prison and say, you can go, please, go. They don't go, though. In fact, they go to the household of Lydia, and it says that they spend a lot of time with the Philippian brethren, comforting them and strengthening them in verse 40. Now, in verse 17, you'll notice that there's a change in that pronoun again. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came, and it goes on and on, they. Evidently, the physician, the beloved physician Luke, stayed in Philippi while Paul and Silas went on to other parts of Macedonia in their preaching. And if this is so, I can really appreciate what a wonderful man Luke must have been. With his knowledge of medicine and health, Paul probably asked him if he would remain with these beloved brethren, these new brethren in Christ in Philippi, and to do what he could to strengthen them, and to perhaps there was some physical strengthening and healing that Luke was called on to do. But evidently, Luke is there for quite some time, because if we turn our Bibles in the book of Acts to chapter 20, and this is quite some time later, we start in verse 5. These going before, this is Paul and Silas again, tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi. So Luke stays in Philippi. Paul and Silas go at other places in Thessalonica and other places in Macedonia. And some months later come back and they rejoin each other and then go on from there. So Luke was there in the service of the Philippian brethren for quite some time. Well, now, having given this background, we can appreciate how the Philippian brethren learned the truth, how they came to exercise faith and believe in Christ Jesus, and what the Apostle Paul meant to them. Let's now go back to the book of Philippians and read a few more verses. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, notice Jesus Christ there. Jesus has his day. There's a personal element involved when Jesus will be the one that will be recognized first by the church at the beginning of his presence and ultimately by all of the world of mankind. It's his day. And that's why that order is given there. Paul was confident. Confidence in God is one definition of faith. In fact, Brother Russell used it that way. A little bit later, we're going to take a look at some thoughts that Brother Russell had on faith and confidence in God and what it means. But Paul says that we have to have this confidence that God has begun a good work in you. Now, he was writing to the Philippians, but by extension, he is writing to everyone in whom the Spirit of God has begotten a new nature, and in whom or for whom or by whom we are trying and attempting to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. It's very important to recognize that this is God's work, not merely our work. It's a work that God is doing in you. Paul emphasizes this even more over in the second chapter in verse 13. Philippians 2, verse 13, where he writes, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Notice the two elements there, to will and to do. How many times have we in our Christian lives wanted to do something more for God, but just seemed to lack the will? You just want to be able to do more, but you can't, for whatever reason, can't bring your body, the old man, around to obey like you would like. Well, this is a very precious promise to us, brethren. Because God certainly wants us to do. There's no question about that. There are many outlines in Scripture on the principles of doing God's will. But sometimes the will, the feeling, sort of drags behind. But he says that he will give us the will to do it. That's a promise. So that can be part of our prayers, can it? Lord, help me to want to do these things more, as well as have the opportunities to do them. Paul had this confidence, he says, that this was God's work. Do you in your personal life see what is going on in you as God's work? Do you look in the details of your experiences to see the hand of God? And we all know Romans 8:28, all things work together. That's another principle along the same lines. But from a practical standpoint, do we act and live as though we believe it? Are the small indicators in your life, do you take them as from God? You know, we've had some experiences in the past where we meet various individuals and have some interesting conversations, interesting interaction, and they may be Christians, they may be atheists, all kinds of different people. But I like the approach when I meet someone new to wonder, is the Lord bringing this individual across my lifeline for a reason? Is there some gift of truth that I can impart to this individual? Is there some lesson the Lord's bringing him to me that I should learn? You know, sometimes we do learn from those in the world. I think of the experience of Balaam. You know, Balaam was a prophet of God, but he wasn't such a good guy. In fact, in his life, he repeatedly went against providence. But do you remember one point where he's trying to go along the way and there's an angel in front of him, but he can't see it, but his animal can? And his animal doesn't want to go, and he starts to beat it, you know, and the animal talks to him. You can almost think sometimes of those in the world as that animal, calling to our attention things that they can see that we can't. So we should be very alert to see all of God's providence in our life and not worry too much about the source, but always be alert to be taught and to learn. Let's go on to verses 7 and 8. "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Here we have another occurrence of Jesus Christ. Guess what? This is where King James gets it wrong. In the Greek, it's in the bowels of Christ Jesus. And how appropriate it should be Christ Jesus, because we already mentioned that when we see the expression in that form, there is the collective, the body, the whole Christ that's being mentioned. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, dear brethren in Philippi, you have been wonderfully of assistance to me in the work of God. And I want you to know that everything that's happening to me, I consider you to be partakers in, sharers in. Sharers in the glory that is coming to me because of the great number of souls that are now believing. And sharers both in my bonds that are witnessing to the truth. He's talking about the body collective. And I think that's why he says, in Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ in this case. He talks about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This was something that he highly valued, and it is something that we should highly value too. Truth is what sets us apart from the world. Truth is what sanctifies us. You can't be sanctified very fast if you don't have truth. And for the Apostle Paul, that defense of the true gospel and that confirmation of it in his own life was very important. Again, let's ask us our questions. Is the truth so important in your life that you're willing to defend it? You're willing it to confirm it? The answer should be yes. We should look for those opportunities that the Lord brings our way to stand up for the church. And this doesn't mean necessarily preaching. You know, there are many occasions in our life where it's inappropriate for us to, as it were, stand in the pulpit and preach. As our jobs, for example. It is inappropriate for us to, in the middle of the morning, to say, hey, come gather around, I want to give you some gospel message. Might be nice to do that, but that's not the time and the place. But you can preach all day long in your workplace. How? Not by using words, but by your conduct, by your patience. You know, all of you know exactly what it is to have to work in the world. You know that there are very stressful levels of emotion that rise. You know that there are things that come up that really stretch us. But here's a chance where we can preach without using a word. By remaining kind and sympathetic, keeping our ears open, listening to what others have to say, defusing the situation. Proverbs 15:1, a mild word turneth away anger. There's a principle, a simple scriptural principle that you can use and work every day. And brethren, by these means, we can preach. We can confirm and defend the gospel just by our style of life. Let us go on to verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Very interesting concept, that the love should abound in knowledge and judgment. Let us say first that this word judgment here is not the most appropriate translation of the word. It's Strong's 144. It's an easy Strong's number to remember, isn't it? It should be translated discernment, in knowledge and discernment. What does Paul mean that our love should abound in knowledge and discernment? Well, we would suggest this. Godly love is not blind. You've heard the expression, love is blind. Godly love, dear friends, is not blind. Godly love sees. And sees very well. If we exercise and want to grow in godly love in our lives, then it has to be based upon knowledge, upon truth, and discernment, the application of that knowledge. Let's give some examples. In parenting, you love your children, and hopefully you have a godly love for your children as well, the type of love that God would approve. Well, there are some things that you might do sometimes, some choices that you make, that someone that doesn't understand love based upon knowledge would say, that's not very loving. Let me give an example that might have come up in many of your lives. Many years ago when we lived in Arkansas, we had a little gas heater stove in our back room in the kitchen. And it had no guard around it, no grating of any kind, and it would get very hot. And we were faced with the situation of how to teach Nathan, who was very small at that time, not to touch it. We told him a couple times, but it didn't seem that he was, as is wont with children, was listening very close. So we watched one day when he was getting very close to it. Very close. Very close. Now, what does a parent do? Do you say, no, don't touch it? We didn't do that. We let him tears, crying, and whatnot. We let it happen. Oh, what terrible parents to allow their son to burn. What did we do? We allowed our little child to have an experience that taught him in a way words would never teach. This is love based upon knowledge. An understanding of human nature and an understanding of how you can protect someone for a lot longer than just telling them. It's sort of a variation on a theme that Ben Franklin used to say, give a man a fish, you feed him today. Teach a man to fish, you feed him forever. We want to share our knowledge and share our love in such a way as we are equipping those with whom we meet, those whom we instruct, even those whom we learn from, in such a way as the knowledge has value to us day after day in our life. Not just trivial knowledge, but knowledge that really means something. Discernment in the same way. We have to know when to speak and when not to speak. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, we have a principle that says, withhold not good from those when it is in the power of your hand to do so. The principle that we should do good to all men as we have opportunity. And yet Jesus in another place in Matthew chapter 7 verse 6 says, cast not your pearls before swine. You might say, well, gee, this seems to be a contradiction. We're not supposed to withhold good, and yet we have this wonderful, valuable knowledge of the truth, pearls, and Jesus says, don't use it. This is where discernment is involved. That the knowledge has to be of profit and of value. That certain knowledge can hurt. Would you teach a young child how to shoot a gun? No, you wouldn't do that. You'd say, well, that's knowledge. But that would be hurtful knowledge, knowledge that they couldn't contain. Even Jesus, for his disciples, said on several occasions, I have much to tell you, but you can't bear it right now. That's discernment. Jesus wasn't being unloving and keeping certain aspects of the truth, but it's discernment. Same way in our Bible. We have truth here, wonderful truth. But God could have presented this truth in a different way. He could have said, okay, here's the doctrines of truth, da-da-da-da-da-da, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Here's errors that you should oppose. Here's the principles of life, just a codified list. And we would say, well, gee, if we had that, there wouldn't be all of the divisions and there wouldn't be all of the different interpretations today. Everybody would have a much clearer idea of what the truth is. God did not do that. Was he unloving in not doing it that way? No. He did it the way that he did it because the only way that you can understand truth is by faith, godly faith. We're talking about godly love, godly faith the same way. He's presented truth in a way that we have to exert some effort. Our hearts have to be right in order to see these things. And of course, we have to be guided by the Holy Spirit. God did it this way because this is the best way for us to grow. The best way for us to develop the character of Christ. I'll give another example of how godly love with knowledge is important. Perhaps you have been assailed by atheists who find fault in the Bible, who will come to you and say, you believe that this Jehovah is a loving God? Let me tell you something. I read the Bible, and I read what he told them to do to the Canaanites, to butcher those men, women, and children, even the animals. To destroy them all. You call that love? Is it love? Well, let's think for a minute. Let's use knowledge. Godly love that abounds with knowledge as well. What do we know about the Canaanites? Well, from archaeology and from history and from the writings of ancient historians, we found that life among the Canaanites was not very pleasant. You remember that there were some of them that used to sacrifice their children to the god Molech. Remember how they did that? They had this cast metal god with hands and a fire burning beneath it. They would put their children on it. Now I ask you, what kind of family life do you imagine exists in a culture that does that? What kind of confidence and love could develop between one another? Again, the history seems to indicate that the Canaanites had a very lascivious population and a very lascivious behavior toward one another. Sexual promiscuity, and especially in connection with their worship, was rampant. And we have an example in our country today of what happens where you have rampant sexual promiscuity. you have rampant disease. The Canaanites had that. They were not well people. There were sicknesses that abounded among them. And several places in Scripture where God tells them to stay away, that's one of the reasons. He didn't want the Israelites to be inflicted with these physical diseases or inflicted with the terrible philosophies that they had. So you have a culture where children don't know if they're going to grow up or be offered to a god. They may not know who their mother and father are. They see terrible diseases among the adult population, and these tribes used to fight with one another. God says, end their lives. Now, from the divine perspective, and we need to get the divine perspective in all things, what is happening to the Canaanites? From the moment that a Canaanite, be he man, woman, or child, is slain, what is the next thing that they know? Deliverance. Again, look at it from God's standpoint, that he really, if you will, gave these people a quick ticket into the kingdom. Now, I don't mean to trivialize what a beautiful concept that we have here, but this is an explanation of what's happening. Now, the atheist who doesn't believe in the resurrection can't see this, but for those people there in the horrible living conditions that they had, since God had to make room for Israel anyway because of the promises that he made, really he did them a favor. You might even consider it along certain lines as a mercy killing. Those people are delivered through death. Next thing they know is the kingdom. So I would say when we start to look at their culture, their living situation, and look at it from God's perspective, that what you have here is not a hateful, vengeful, terrible thing. It is, however, a loving provision that God exercised in order that he could carry out the promises he made to Abraham. This is godly love based upon knowledge and discernment. We should constantly endeavor when exercising love toward one another, and certainly in this time when Memorial is so close, try to love one another with that godly love, with knowledge, and with discernment. I think about in the marital relationship, the Apostle Peter said to husbands at one point, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Now, elsewhere, Paul and Peter said, husbands, love your wives. But Peter adds this, dwell with them according to knowledge. Well, what knowledge? A knowledge of their makeup, a knowledge of their needs, a knowledge of their behavior, a knowledge of their cycles. Husbands need to recognize that. And this is godly love because it's based upon knowledge. Let us go on, verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. In the Diaglot, approve those things that are excellent is translate examine the differences of things. I like the Diaglot a little bit better because this hooks up with that thought of having discernment. Discernment means to recognize the differences of things and recognize that when you apply principles in your lives, that you may not all come up with the same conclusion of what the right behavior is in a given circumstance. That's why we don't have laws as ancient Israel did. They had all laws. Do this, don't do that. Do this, but don't do that. You don't find that Jesus instructed his disciples. He said, love your neighbor. A principle, a simple principle. It requires somewhat more maturity to apply that, but that's exactly what is expected of the church. More maturity, more understanding, more growth in the character of Christ. The Philippians, as well as many other churches in those ancient times, were subject to winds of doctrine. In particular, in Asia Minor and to somewhat lesser extent in Macedonia, the Judaizing Christians were coming around trying to scramble the gospel by mixing it with requirements of the law. When Paul writes here to examine the differences of things, he's saying don't accept everything at face value, but think about it. Examine the differences and consider whether truth is here or not. In another place, he admonishes the Thessalonians that they should have been more like the Bereans, examining things daily to see if they were so or not. We're getting back to some doctrinal ideas here, ideas of truth. Truth is what sanctifies, and doctrines of truth are doctrines that sanctify. Just as in the ancient times the Christians there had to be on the alert for false doctrines which would stunt their growth, the same is true today. And yet we must not make examining the differences such a matter that now we begin to be suspicious of one another. In fact, the trials and temptations and tests that come under the church come along many lines, not merely doctrinal ones. I came across a thought that I appreciated very much. This is located in reprint 2353, I believe. This is an article that Brother Russell wrote on contentment. And yet in it, he goes in and talks a little bit about faith and the trials of faith and what the new creation should watch for. It is here where he gives one definition of true faith as a continuous confidence in God. And I quote, "The lesson of faith to those who have become the Lord's consecrated people is not merely faith in doctrines and theories, nor indeed chiefly this faith. The chief feature of faith is confidence in God, that what he has promised, he is able and willing to fulfill." Now that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is teaching the Philippians here, as we'll see in some of the verses yet to come, that they need to have faith that what is happening to him in his bonds was something that God was directing. They needed to have confidence in God. A little bit later in the same article, he writes, "We are of the opinion that the testings which the Lord designs for his people are not merely doctrinal tests." He's not saying there's no doctrinal tests. There are. They're very important. But it's not merely doctrinal tests. "And consequently, we expect more and more that the harvest siftings and separations among those who come to a knowledge of the truth will be considerably along the lines of character and the fruits of the Spirit." I like that a lot. We have to stand for true doctrine. There's no question about that. But let us not get so obsessed with the differences in true doctrine, and sometimes just minor differences, that we begin to lose the importance of character tests, importance along the lines of the spirit of the truth as well as the truth. We can have all the truth in the world. We can be contending for it, and we can be using truth as a baseball bat. But guess what? We may be failing the test of the spirit of the truth. Truth needs to be used to build up, to help our brethren grow stronger and to be sanctified. Let us go on, verse 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ," again, notice the personal aspect, Jesus being the giver, "unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Once again, Paul is trying to get the Philippians to take a godly view. He's saying, I've had a lot of things befall me, but don't take the heathen way of looking at it, that if something bad happens to you, it's God's judgment. No, that's not the way we as Christians are to view things, he says. He says, the things that have happened to me, God allowed, because they have furthered the gospel. You remember the heathen way of looking at things. Remember one point after a shipwreck and after a horrendous time at sea, a whole crew load of prisoners and Romans is delivered on a beach. And as they're gathering wood, this snake fastens itself to Paul. Remember what the heathen said? Oh, this, he can't escape justice. This is God bringing justice upon him. Paul shakes off the snake. It goes on. He's unharmed. And those fellows were confused. They started to think a little bit about their philosophy, which was a heathen philosophy. Well, Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians, in seeing Paul locked up in his own house, under house arrest with Roman guards outside, that they don't just confuse the issue and see this as God's judgment. This is getting the higher viewpoint. You know, in daily life, in perceiving one another, in discerning the body of Christ, we constantly have to work hard to getting the divine viewpoint in all things. We used a humorous illustration last week at Columbus, which I think makes the point. We had an occasion in our house some time back where Kathy made me breakfast. And she brought out the toast. And the toast wasn't tan. It wasn't brown. It was black. Burnt. Charcoal. Carbon. And I looked at that toast, and I got a little upset. Notice my perspective in that case. Here's the toast.
Here's Brother Stein's focus.
Is that a godly perspective? Is that a godly viewpoint? 6 inches from the toast? It's not, is it? Now, think about if I had been smart enough to use godly perspective at that time. When I talk about godly perspective, one way of doing godly perspective is literally taking our viewpoint up above. All right. So we leave this toast behind. We go a little bit higher. And I see Kathy working hard, trying to get breakfast for the family, with kids running around. Maybe she's getting distracted, and that's why the toast got burnt. You see how sympathy now starts to flow? All right. Bring it a little bit higher. All right. Now you can see our neighbors. We have one neighbor who's an alcoholic, who has had some problems in his life. Bring it a little bit higher. Now we can see Lehigh Valley. At this point in time, we can see Sister Mary Sue in the hospital. We can see our dear brother Walter Nowitzki, who is struggling with Parkinson's disease. Bringing it a little bit higher, you see all of the suffering that's going on in the world. The children that had been until recently being blown up in Bosnia. We see our brethren struggling with various ailments and various trials. Do you see what godly perspective can do? When you're looking at toast, you don't have any view of reality, brethren. But when you bring that view up, you start to recognize the way things are. Sympathy flows, understanding, compassion. And this is what we need to do. When you see yourself getting fired up and angry about something, raise the perspective. See how God views it. And you'll be convinced right away, boy, this is a really trivial thing. This is such a small thing. Why should I get upset about it? That's the nature of viewpoints. We had mentioned that not only the spirit of the truth, but the truth, both are important. I want to give you an example of how terrible false doctrines can be. And we need only go back to the Crusades for that, back in the Dark Ages. The Crusades were based upon a couple of false doctrines. Doctrine number one is that all Muslims are bound for hell. Doctrine number two is that the Holy Land and Jerusalem needs to be freed from the heathen hordes and made available for Christians. That was two wrong doctrines back at that time. And you know from your studies in history what flowed from that. A lot of blood, a lot of carnage, a lot of needless suffering, all in the name of Christ. What a shame. It is no wonder that so many look upon Christianity with sarcasm and with hate, because false Christians through the age, false doctrines, have besmirched the beautiful character of Jesus and the beautiful character of our Father through actions that are anything but correct. Let us read on. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. See, I guess I read that. Verse 13, so my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, praetorian is how it is rendered in the original, and in all other places. Here's a lesson here for us. Never think that you are so lowly or so hidden in the scheme of things going on in this world that your actions and your behavior do not have an effect. Remember Jesus said once, ye are the salt of the world. Salt's a preservative, isn't it? And we are a preservative, dear friends. Our Christianity, the gospel which we preach, holds the world together. If it wasn't for the gospel, we probably would have had anarchy many, many years ago. Can I have another hour? one of the constant trials for elders and for speakers is that you can get so wound up that you start talking about things that are close to your heart that you love, and your notes just sort of go out the window. Let's draw this to a memorial lesson as best we can. We've talked about the oneness that exists in Christ Jesus. We saw how much Paul loved the Philippian brethren, and how devoted they were to him, how Paul's successes and his trials he considered to be a sharing with the Philippian brethren. Do you, brethren, discern the body of Christ? Our memorial, that's what it's all about. Partaking of that bread is that oneness of all that exists in Christ. Do you feel the suffering of other body members? Do you share their successes? Do you share their blessings and the things that bring joy into their life? Do you share their misery when they're sick and ailing? Do you share the suffering they go through when they're standing for truth? That's what memorial is about. Paul and the Philippians are a wonderful example of that, but let us apply it in our lives. Let us not be so distant from our brethren that we cannot feel what they are going through, what they're enduring. The expression of being in Christ Jesus means that we have to have this collective viewpoint. And as we go through day by day in our lives, do we try to obtain the divine viewpoint of things? Why is it that the Lord directed the church to gather together once a year to celebrate the memorial of his death, to remember? It is so that we might get divine viewpoint, so that we might start to see that what God is doing in you, in your brother, in your sister, in everyone who has the Holy Spirit, is a tremendous work designed for the blessing of all mankind in the future. He's not doing it merely for us. We love it. We love God working. We love the truth, the harvest message that we've received. But it's not merely for us. The godly viewpoint says that we are being exercised. We are being developed so that we might be conduits of the truth, conduits of the deliverance, conduits of the character of our Father to others in the kingdom. That's why we are here. Brethren, I'd like to conclude by jumping forward in this first chapter to verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Actually, this is desire for the returning. If you look in the diglot, you'll see that. The returning and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul had this confidence that his service was overruled for the body members. We must convince ourselves and believe and be persuaded of this ourselves, because only then can God use our talents in a way that would be blessed to all. Brethren, may our memorial contemplations for the next week be blessed, and may we do what we can, doing with our might, encouraging one another to think on these things and to grow thereby. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David. Appreciate your thoughts.
most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace, thankful, Father, for the privilege that we have to speak with you in prayer and for this great gift that we have of adoption into sonship, into your family. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your Son, giving us his wonderful example and his wonderful testimony of you. We pray for your Holy Spirit, Father, to guide and direct our minds and hearts that we might see more clearly what Jesus has taught, that we might apprehend the many lessons of the divine plan more securely in our hearts, making them part of ourselves, that we would live thereby and use all the opportunities that you give us in our lives to share these with others. Father, we thank you for this gathering here. We thank you for having a multitude of brethren with whom we can fellowship and love and grow, seeing in each one of them various aspects of the character of Jesus and indeed your own character. Please help this convention, Father, to be a blessing to us, an opportunity for us to grow both in knowledge and in faith. We ask for inspiration. We ask for a more deeper and higher motive in serving you. We're also mindful, Father, of all the many lessons we shall learn. Please be with us. And dear Father, if anything in our lesson this morning has not been in accord with your standard of truth and righteousness, we pray as always your overruling providence that it would become blessed to all. We thank you now, and we do pray your blessing upon our fellowship. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.